Our scripture reading is from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. And this is on page 269 in your pew Bibles. Well, religion does make a person very rich if he is satisfied with what he has. What did we bring into the world? Nothing. What can we take out of the world? Nothing. So then, if we have food and clothes, that should be enough for us. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and are caught in the trap of many foolish and harmful desires, which pull them down to ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a source of all kinds of evil. Some have been so eager to have it that they have wandered away from the faith and have broken their hearts with many sorrows. But you, man of God, avoid all these things. Strive for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Run your best in the race of faith and win eternal life for yourself. For it was to this life that God called you when you firmly professed your faith before many witnesses. Before God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who firmly professed his faith before Pontius Pilate, I command you to obey your orders and keep them faithfully until the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear. His appearing will be brought about at the right time by God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He alone is immortal. He lives in the light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him. No one can ever see him. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Command those who are rich in the things of this life not to be proud, but to place their hope not in such an uncertain thing as riches, but in God, who generously gives us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share with others. In this way, they will store up for themselves a treasure, which will be a solid foundation for the future. And then they will be able to win the life which is true life.
It's already several decades since the Church of the Brethren came up with its new tagline. Maybe you know it. We're continuing the work of Jesus peacefully, simply, together. I think you got it. Good. Today we're going to look especially closely at the second one of those. What does it mean to be continuing the work of Jesus simply? I have to confess, I struggle with that. I was talking with a few people this week about our relationship to money. And I have to say, you know, if you depended upon your preacher being an example in all walks of life in order to be able to preach an effective or inspiring sermon on everything we need to hear about, then you picked the wrong person to be your preacher. But I will do this. I will confess that I struggle with money. I struggle with my relationship to it. We often in our world hear people describing money as the root of all evil. And actually, the letter from our scripture passage today said it's not money that is the root of all evil. It actually says the love of money is a root of evil. Now, we could lose ourselves, I suppose, in debating all of those distinctions, but I think it's pointing to a really key truth. It's our relationship to money that becomes a problem, not money itself. In fact, we might even suggest that the kingdom of God, building up the kingdom of God, furthering the ministry, requires very much our faithful investment in that work. It requires money because we can't make all the difference right here. We have to have money as a vehicle to spread our goodwill, our concern, our our sweat equity, as it were, around the world to do our work for us. So money plays a vital role in building up the kingdom of God, but the love of money is one of the principal challenges to our ability to do that work. We're in the season of the church year where we begin to make our plans for our ministries for the next year. In a lot of churches, the preachers are preaching stewardship sermons. Now, it wasn't my intent to just preach a stewardship sermon. Actually, the lectionary, the schedule of texts, already has chosen passages like this that do reflect on stewardship. But what is stewardship really? Stewardship is how we tend, at least for the Christian, at least for, I think, people in the Judeo-Christian tradition, stewardship refers to how we tend to God's resources. See, there's an assumption, right? The whole premise of whose the resources are is that they belong to God. Our stewardship is a question of how we relate to God's resources. Obviously, in our world, there's a tendency for us to be fixated on what are our resources, what are somebody else's resources. A person of faith, at least in the Judeo-Christian tradition, is on solid biblical ground when we recognize that the resources belong to God. What is our relationship, stewardship bids us to reflect? What is our relationship to creation? What is our relationship to our time? What is our relationship to our energy? Do you know what it means to take responsibility for your energy? To name when your energy is waning, to reflect on why that is, to think about what it takes to reignite or refuel. One of the spiritual practices requires our attention, that we give our attention to our energy. Sabbath time is one of those disciplines. Stewardship bids us to reflect on our relationship to our spiritual gifts. When people asked Paul what spiritual gifts were, he said, they're the gifts that are given for the common good. And stewardship bids us to reflect on our relationship to our money. Now, my biggest challenge with money, I think, if I could blame somebody for my problem with money, I'd blame my parents. But they're not around to be able to challenge that. I'm really trying to speak confessionally. I want to blame my parents because it's easier than taking responsibility for my own challenges. But I will say that in case this helps you as a parent to reflect on it, I recognized for myself, and I desire to not do this with Marigold and Moses, but I recognized for myself that that my parents' relationship to money was somewhat conflicted, and they were really desiring for me to learn how to be a good steward of money, to think biblically about it. I was taught that tithing, that biblical tithing is 10%. I learned because I had an allowance at a very young age, a very small allowance, but I learned at a very young age what tithing meant, and I learned that even children are instructed to tithe, to give at least 10% of their income, and I had an income because I had an allowance, and so I was encouraged to give. There were times when I wanted to give. It felt good. I learned early on the joy of giving, and it felt good to give. And so there were times that I just would give all my allowance, put all my allowance in the offering plate, or there'd be some special project that my mom, who was the preacher, would talk about, and I just wanted to give all my money to it. And she's like, well, think about college. Think about saving. You know, like, you want to, I mean, there are lots of ways to think about how we use our resources. So I know over as I aged, I learned to think about not just that good feeling it that comes from giving our money away, but what are, like, to think of my resources, my the resources of my time, energy, my spiritual gifts in a holistic way. How could I tend to all of those? Well, pretty early, my parents were photographers. I'm not professional photographers, but they traveled a lot, and as the family archivist, I've looked through the history of their photos and realized they gained a lot of skill through their life, learning to take really good pictures, and it's such a gift to me to be able to go back and look at those photos and share those with Marigold and Moses, who will never have the chance to know my parents. But because of just the wealth, the treasure of these photographs and in our life, I learned to love taking pictures, and I learned to love cameras. And as a teenager, I really wanted to have a camera as cool as my parents. And so I started mowing lawns and working really hard, doing whatever I could to earn money to buy camera equipment. But my parents were somewhat appalled, because even before the Church of the Brethren chose this continuing the work of Jesus peacefully, simply together as its logo, we still had that teaching about rejecting materialism. That was very important to my family and to my parents. And so they were really concerned. Why would, a 13, 14-year-old boy need to have a camera as good as they had, you know, like a SLR? Like I was really shopping all around. I had picked out what I wanted, and I had the money for it, but they wouldn't let me spend it. It took forever for me to convince them. Maybe part of the reason I'm a preacher is because I got really good at making the case. Like, come on, guys, look at all the good that I can do. What about my friends who are all into video games and all this other stuff? I'm into photography. It's an art form. It's a gift. You know, like, let's work at it. So I really worked hard and eventually convinced them to let me buy a camera. But then every single time I wanted to get a different lens, it was this constant debate. Kate is now the beneficiary of all that I learned about persuasiveness around purchasing camera equipment. So I'm sure she's grateful for that. But I'll just say, my parents controlled how I spent my money until I was 18 and went to college. And I had saved up money for college. I had this little bank account. And I was actually, when I got to college, my parents couldn't tell me no. And I started to spend all kinds of money on camera equipment, on music. I just was so amazed at what money could buy. And I spent it pretty fast. I'm a spender. Kate will tell you that too. I'm a spender, and Kate's a saver. And it's part of why I think we're good for each other, because there are times you need to spend and there are times you need to save. But our scripture lesson today is bidding us to reflect on our relationship to money. Not because this is peripheral to the life of faith, because actually this is the heart of the life of faith. Because money is something that can have power over us. It can become a false, well, I guess it's redundant to say a false idol. It becomes an idol. And an idol is something that we revere, something that we worship, something we pledge our allegiance to that's not God. And the reason we say it's an idol is because we think that obtaining money will fill up what is empty within us. I'm not trying to speak for you. I'm just saying, generalizing, the challenge of the love of money is that we think it will bring us happiness, security, peace, whatever. And the confession of the Judeo-Christian tradition is that God alone brings us peace and happiness and security, true fulfillment. So it's important for us to reflect upon our relationship to money. The principal insight of those who study stewardship is that our relationship to money reveals much about our relationship to creation, to time, to energy, and to gifts. Why is that? Because it's where the rubber hits the road. We can say we care for the earth. We can imagine that by recycling our aluminum cans, we're good stewards of creation. But humans are extraordinarily skillful at finding ways to feel better about our lifestyle choices, especially the choices we make that are not healthy for us, for each other, or for our planet. In truth, there's often a gap between what we say and what we do. And money reveals that gap like nothing else. Our relationship to money shows what we care most about. And for sure, when our income doesn't meet our expenses, we get stressed out. But in the first century church and in our own day, we can find evidence of what we call the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. This is the notion that if we just have faith, if we're just faithful to God, God will bless us with wealth and health, prosperity and power. Commentator Scott Rodin writes a an article called "The Church's Seven Deadly Sins of Stewardship." Sounds like good light reading, right? It's pastor's job to read things like this, right? So I'll try to paraphrase it in the way that I think challenges me the most. Sin number one of the Church of Seven Deadly Sins of Stewardship. Sin number one, denying the battle. When I read that article, I'm like, what? Denying the battle. What does battle have to do with stewardship? Well, I think as I read the article, I realized that maybe in part what he's describing by our denying of the battle, it's failing to name our enemy. Now, in this election year, there's been a real debate over whether we as a people are actually willing to name the enemies that most threaten us. And while I've already addressed this in the summer series and believe there is a legitimate disagreement about who or what precisely our enemy is and how most helpfully to name them, to say nothing of how to combat our enemy, the church commits this first deadly sin when it fails to understand that the stewardship struggle is a spiritual battle with a powerful enemy. Okay, now I want to invite you just for a second. Pay attention to your heart, your body right now, how you responded to hearing that named as a sin of the church, to fail to understand that the stewardship struggle is a spiritual battle against a powerful enemy. I didn't like the way that sounded. As a pacifist, I don't like hearing about how faith is a call to battle. And there's a good reason for that. There's plenty of forces in our world that are calling us to battle, calling us to righteous struggle against evil foes, and there's this temptation always to find evil in the people out there and fail to recognize it in here. In doing so, our author writes, in failing to understand and to name that we are in spiritual battle, the church falls far short of accomplishing the urgent task of equipping God's people for this battle. Okay, now I'm trying to take this article seriously, okay, because I have a problem with the language. He goes on, left unprepared and unwarned, we have little chance with the daily battles to prevail with the daily battles against an enemy who has so thoroughly persuaded the world around us that our own personal kingdom building is the path to happiness, the measurement of success, the purpose of life, and dare we say, the secret to our greatness as a nation, our personal kingdom building. Did you catch what he's saying? We're not equipping each other to name the real struggle. He says we must reclaim the language of battle in our churches and take seriously our call to put on the full armor of Christ if we're to raise up faithful stewards. Now, naturally failing to differentiate the way Jesus' followers fight from the way the world fights can actually aid our enemies. Why is that? Because I think the Bible points to who our real enemies are. Fear, hatred, human servitude to the powers of domination, the idols that urge us to use to hoard our wealth, to hoard our weapons, to hoard our privilege, to take what we can for ourselves and necessarily deprive billions of people access to what all people need to be healthy and whole. It's about justice. And we're in battle. And we need to name our enemies. And what warriors know is that success in battle requires sacrifice and discipline. From a spiritual standpoint, what is sacrifice and discipline? Well, I think the Bible teaches us the sacrifice is letting go of something that we don't need, something that is not a true satisfier of our core human needs, in order to take hold of what does truly meet our need. Sacrifice means letting go of something lesser in order to take hold of something greater. The author of our scripture lesson says we must take hold of the eternal, the things that lead to the life eternal. But discipline is something that requires spiritual practice too. Because discipline requires creating habits, creating muscle memory, mental memory of what it looks like to practice the kingdom of God, to recognize that God has surrounded us in creation with all that we truly need, and that actually what we truly need is each other, human love, that we're interdependent, that we belong to each other, and that all of creation is meant to uplift our lives, our common lives. So with sacrifice and discipline, we are equipped for the battle against our true enemies. Scott Rodin names a second sin. He names seven sins. I'm just going to cover two. The second sin, he says, after the first, denying the battle, the second is ignoring the victory. After acknowledging the ferocity of battle faced by every faithful steward, that's each of us. That's each of us who wants a new camera. That's each of us who gets fixated on any kind of thing. It even could be a relationship, fixated on anything that keeps us from taking hold of the life that is really life. When we get fixated on that, we must immediately follow the ferocity of battle with an equally powerful proclamation that the battle has already been won. We do so when we stride boldly into the challenging task of encouraging faithful stewardship in our churches. We commit a second deadly sin when we apologize for talking about money or for inviting people to join us in sacrificial stewardship. We don't need to apologize for talking about money. Does a general or a president apologize to the nation when there's a call for shared sacrifice in order to win some great struggle? No, it's what's needed. And people crave leadership that speaks truth. And people crave spiritual leaders who speak the truth about our spiritual struggles and what it takes to overcome them. Now, there's a belief among some that the way you grow a church is lowering the bar. Make it easier to become a part. Make it easier to feel like you're doing what's required. Friends, we're all in this together. It takes shared sacrifice. It takes doing all that we can. And the core teaching of biblical stewards is that this matters so much because it reveals everything about our relationship to everything we care about, where we put our money. As a church, where we invest ourselves in ministry reveals everything about who we understand God to be and how we understand God to be calling us in our life. We should not apologize for talking about money or trying to grapple with what that shared sacrifice really calls for from us. But the good news is the victory has already been won. Jesus Christ has showed us the way to win. Jesus showed us that we already have all that we need from God. Jesus showed us that we can engage in this spiritual battle without hurting anyone. Indeed, that when we see battle as something requiring us to hurt others, we've fallen short of recognizing what the kingdom of God truly is. When we embrace a faith in Jesus Christ, we undertake sacrifice and discipline in our struggle with our true enemies. And our true enemies are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our true enemies are the things that take hold of each of us, even on a daily basis. Jesus showed us how to orient our relationships toward the blessings of God and God's call to bless our brothers and sisters. The way we fight our true enemies is to love God and love each other. Friends, I want to just take a few moments to invite you to reflect yourself on your relationship to this struggle. Your relationship to the struggle you see within yourself, within our culture. Are you discouraged? Pessimistic? Disengaged? Overwhelmed? Have you tasted the victory that Jesus proclaimed? Have you felt power or transformation in your own life or your own struggle with the powers that would compete for your allegiance with God? What is your relationship to the struggle? I invite you to just reflect in silence. And out of the silence, if any of you want to bring a testimony, say a word or a few sentences about how you experience or relate to that struggle, where you've experienced transformation, that will be welcome. But it will be no failure if you don't want to share. Just raise your hand if you'd like me to come. I'll bring the microphone. What's your relationship to the struggle?
I struggle sometimes with how much control you should get for money. And so I think about, like, there's a person who we have lent a meaningful amount of money to, and that person is paying us back for that money. But there are times that I wish he would live his life a little differently than he's living it, and I think he could pay me back faster if he did, if he did things the way that I wish they were done. And I think even in the church sometimes we have, you know, we have this idea of, I know how I want things to be done, and I know how I want tithes to be spent, and to be open-handed in that giving and saying, I'm giving and I'm letting God take care of how this gift is used, while also wanting to give responsibly, that's a struggle. And particularly as I have been super blessed to be in a position now to be able to give some, to be able to give open-handedly like that is not easy, particularly for a type A control freak. Like some people accuse me of being, I'm not admitting to it, but other people think I'm a type A control freak.
Well, there's power and victory even in being able to name that struggle.
I, too, have a strange relationship with money, and I blame my mother. She's not here, so. She was a very, very frugal person. Her mantra was, watch the pennies and the dollars will take care of themselves. And we heard that all the time. You know, don't spend anything that's a few cents more, spend money on something that's a few cents more. Watch everything. And sometimes I find myself, like, I'll buy a pair of shoes, and there's this little voice in my head, do you need that or do you want that? You know, there is this big distinction between need and want. And my gosh, how many years later, that's still playing out in my head. But the one thing I appreciate so much is there was never a question about giving to the church or helping someone who was poor in our community or giving our clothing that was serviceable and someone else could use it. So there was this wonderful, generous love and approach to helping other people. So there's an interesting balance there, which I appreciate now.
Well, at the risk of embarrassing my wife, I'll just share that even though Kate and I struggle in our relationship from time to time over decisions about how to spend money, it's a real deep source of joy to me that when it comes to giving to the church or giving to a cause that we really believe in, she's the most generous person I know. And we don't get into disagreements, meaningful disagreements anyway, over how to help other people. And we also share that deep sense of gratitude to be able often to be in a position to help folks. So I'm glad for that. What's your relationship to the struggle? And how have you experienced or do you need to experience transformation? Well, we'll let this be an invitation this week to continue to reflect on our relationship to the struggle. And next week's scripture lesson from Luke 17 will bring us right again to the heart of our relationship because Jesus in Luke 17 is saying we can't serve two masters. We can't serve both God and wealth. It's an invitation to reflect on our relationship to money and what it reveals to us about our relationship to each other. So let's continue to reflect on this in the coming week. Will you just pray with me? God, I give thanks for the way that you work in each of us. You know, in spite of our skill at externalizing evil, at picking the specks out of others' eyes, that even with just a little mustard seed of faith, that you can gain a little foothold into our hearts and crack us open, revealing our brokenness and the way for your love to pour through. And so we pray, continue to work in us. We thank you for your patience. We're humbled by our personal need and overwhelmed by the need around us, but with faith, help us to trust in your promise that wherever two or more come together to ask in your name, that you will open a path for healing, for redemption, for salvation, for ourselves and our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.